If you would, if you're have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this morning we're going to look at what's called the transfiguration. So I've heard that word a lot. We hear the word transfiguration. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark that Jesus was transfigured. But it seems to me that it's not really taught on that much, the transfiguration. I haven't maybe heard that many sermons, if any sermons, on the transfiguration, though we know it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that it made a significant impact on John, who talked about it in his gospel, and on Peter, who later in an epistle talked about it. But we don't hear that much about this thing that happened in the transfiguration. It wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament that I know of. It wasn't, a big announcement leading up to it. It just kind of happened. And the three that were there were told not to say anything about it. And it's kind of, still maybe a little bit not well understood. So today I want to look more at the transfiguration. Now that word transfiguration, a transformer changes form. A transfiguration would change its figure. And the word actually, like in the Greek New Testament, would say metamorpho. So a metamorphosis. What animal do we think of that metamorphosizes? A butterfly, a caterpillar that goes into a butterfly. It goes in and wraps itself in a cocoon in the pupa stage and just, it actually turns to goo and disintegrates, and then it reforms itself as a butterfly from a caterpillar, a totally different animal than it was at the beginning. A metamorphosis had taken place. And that's unexplainable by Darwinian evolution, because that's supposed to be small incremental steps, that a small change here and there, that by doing that, it makes it more liable to survive, and it's survival of the fittest through natural selection. And so it has to be small steps, but this is an all or a nothing. This is going in and dying and coming out something totally new, which in a way is just like our salvation. We die to the old man, we die to self, we are born again, and we're made a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. So we go through a metamorphosis, we go through a transfiguration, and it's a totally new creature. It's a all or nothing. The butterfly, the caterpillar, if it stops midway through, it's nothing. It dies. It's an all or nothing thing. And the same way to us coming to Christ, it's all or nothing. We're not in the process of being saved. The Bible says, unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Unto us which are saved. And so, it's not a process. It's an all or a nothing. It's we are or we aren't. And I pray for you this morning that we can say we are saved. We have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. But all those things are ways of leading up to talking about this metamorphosis, this change, this transfiguration that Jesus Christ went through. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 28. If you're able, could you please stand with me? Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. The Bible says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that I could do a good job of rightly dividing the word of truth, that we can see what happened, and we can see what it means for us today. We can learn about you and your glory. We can learn about your majesty and learn about who your Son is. Same things that Peter, James, and John learned about your son there, and that we also could talk about his decease, the gospel that Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked about there. And Lord, help us to learn, help us to grow today through your word. Help us to live your word out as we leave this place later. Lord, I pray these things and ask that you would bless our hearing, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we see this account in Luke chapter 9, and even just reading it there again, when you read it, you're just struck by, this is an amazing event that a lot of times we don't talk about. We just kind of skim through. And in Luke, you could start here, go through those 8 verses, and you're on to something else. But I think it was an important event. It was an important enough event that we'll see. Well, at the end of the day, we'll talk about what Peter said that meant to him. Right? But let's look at what is leading up to this point. If you go through the Gospels, you see that to this point, Jesus had been showing by his works, showing by the message that he spoke with power, showing who he was. That he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the Son of God. And it was all about who he was. And right before we get to this passage in Luke chapter 9, he had just said, you know, who do men say that I am? And they said, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, some say you're one of the prophets. He said unto them in verse 20, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. So right before this, Jesus, kind of these first 9 chapters, and if you go through Matthew and Luke and look at this time, he was doing all these things. He was showing who he was. Until it came time for the question, who do you say that I am? And we know that Peter answered in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was an amazing answer. It was the correct answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So God the Father had revealed it to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that seems to be kind of the message that Jesus was showing, what he was preaching, what he was doing, was who he was. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That he is the Christ, the Messiah. But there has not been much teaching so far in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, of Jesus talking about his death, of what he is going to do. You know, we get glimpses of it in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist say, you know, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God. And the Jews would have understood a lamb. Those are slain for our sins. And that's what, so there's an inkling there of what Jesus was to do, his death. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God. Also, Jesus had said to the people in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, there's a prophecy of his death, his burial, his resurrection. But most people didn't understand that. In Matthew 12, the third time that, you know, it's kind of alluded to up to this point, his death, he said, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So there again, he spoke about, you know, being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But he hadn't came right out and said, you know, those things people can say, well, I don't know what he's talking about, this Jonah deal. What's this temple being raised up? And, you know, remember John the Baptist? But the teaching mainly was who he was. And finally, right before this in Luke chapter 9, he had said, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that correct answer. And it was on that confession, that rock, that Christ is, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church was built. So he'd seen all these things, and it came down, in verse 22, after Peter gave that answer, then he said in verse 22 very plainly, and this is the first time in the gospel we see Jesus saying this plainly. He said, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. That's the first time we see Jesus clearly saying what is going to happen, where there's no doubt what he said. He said, I will suffer, I will be rejected, I will be slain, and then the third day I will rise again. He was to suffer, to be rejected, and to be slain. This was news to them. They had been seeing all these miracles, all these things he's been doing, and he is the Messiah. When it finally, you know, they're saying, this is him. Even Nathaniel came and said, come see the Christ, the one who Moses and the law and the prophets did state. You know, this is him, the Messiah. So from the very beginning, people recognized this is probably, this could be the Christ. But no one had seen this coming. You know, that he would say in verse 22, I will suffer, I will be rejected, I will be killed. And that had to be news to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and look at this in the book of Matthew. So this news about Jesus' decease, about, you know, what sounded like bad news, which really is the good news for the world, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, had just came to the disciples. In Matthew 16, we see it another way. From that time forth began Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So that became a topic of conversation. He showed that from that time forth, after Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time forth, Jesus began to plainly say, this is what is going to happen. But that didn't sit well with these disciples. You know, Peter, in verse 22 here, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine Peter rebuking the person he just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now he's trying to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so Peter, and it's all the disciples, and all those people that had this messianic anticipation, it seems, they were expecting that this was not who he was going to be. This was not who the Christ was going to be. He was not going to come and suffer and be rejected and be slain. That wasn't what they were looking for. The thing they were looking for as men was somebody to come and be a governor who shall rule over my people Israel, right? Where would they get that idea? From the Bible, right? They've read a lot of these prophecies. Thou, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall come forth a ruler that shall rule my people. Right? We talked about, you know, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah, you remember when you sang, blessed be the name, that song? His name shall be the Counselor of the what? The Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms, conqueror, right, isn't it? Conqueror whose reign shall never cease. That's who they were looking for. You know, the conqueror whose reign will never cease, the Mighty Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the Governor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to set up right there. Those are the things they were looking for. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be slain, then I'll rise again the third day. That wasn't Peter's plan. That wasn't what Peter had in mind. And you can see why there are many, many prophecies pointing to Jesus being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Governor who will rule forever from Jerusalem. But there are also prophecies like Isaiah 53. Let's go to there. Isaiah 53. So it seems like, and rightly so, that the messianic expectation, the expectation for when the Christ came, is that he would reign. He would make a revolution, you know, throw off the shackles of Rome, and it'd be back like it was under David. You know, where they were a united kingdom, and they were strong. And they were the nation on earth. And now Jesus has said, that's not what's going to happen. That's why Peter said, no. But there were all kinds of messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament pointing to this kingship, this reign that they wanted. But there was also things like Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I mean, there is the gospel. There, you know, continuing in chapter or verses 10 through 12, it talks about his resurrection and his reigning forever. But in Isaiah 53, you have the suffering Messiah. You have the prophecy that he will be killed for the transgression of his people. He will be stricken. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. So they had prophecies that were talking about exactly what Jesus said, that I'll be rejected and I'll be killed and I'll be rose again. But they had seen that they focused on the other ones, on the governor that will rule my people Israel, on the King of Kings, on the counselor, the mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, those kind of things, while ignoring this prophecy. And I think that's a danger, that we can focus on the things that we like, the things that, you know, that we as men like. And Peter, Jesus said, you savor the things not of God, but of men. We can easily focus on passages, on parts of the Bible, on things that we like to hear, on things that resonate with us, and ignore other parts. That's a danger. We don't want to do that. We want to take the whole counsel of the Word of God. Paul said when he was leaving Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of the Word of God. We want to take all the counsel as well. So it seemed like Peter, it seemed like these disciples, they had no understanding. Even as close as they were to Christ, they had no understanding of this suffering Messiah. Let's go back to Luke 9, verse 22. And we know from this time forth, Jesus began to show them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected and be slain. So he started to teach them these things. And I think, you know, part of the transfiguration was to show them again these things. Look what Jesus then begins to say after he said that I must, you know, in verse 22, suffer many things, be rejected, be slain, and be raised again the third day. Then he begins to speak to them, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now the cross was this instrument of torture for criminals, and now he's telling them, his message is changing here, saying, take up your cross, follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So, I mean, he's starting to preach this message that doesn't sound like what they want to hear. They want to hear that they're the right-hand men to the governor whose reign will never cease. And he's saying, no, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be slain. And you also take up your cross and follow me. So you can see how this teaching would be hard for them to digest. Be hard for them to understand. And so he had to tell them this over and over from that time forward, show them how these things would happen. I don't know that they really understood until he rose again. We come to verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these things. So 8 days had passed. You know, I imagine they were all talking amongst themselves saying, you know, what is this? Now he's saying he's going to die? He's going to be rejected? This isn't what we think the Messiah is going to be. But 8 days had passed. Then he took 3 men, it says here. He took Peter, James, John, and James. And John and James were brothers. They're the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He took Peter, John, and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. This wasn't the first time he'd done that. Not the last time he'd done that. He took them and went up to pray. He chose 12 disciples, and out of those 12, he chose 3. And there was no reason, really, it seems, for these 3 disciples to think that anything special was going to happen. He's going to go up to pray. Many times he had gone up to pray. He'd rise up early in the morning and go pray. He'd pray for long periods of time. And, like happens in other times, they weren't able to stay awake for his praying. Look at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. So these three that were chosen, these three that, you know, Jesus was very close with, said, come up with me. This amazing thing's going to happen, but they couldn't stay awake during this time. They didn't know something amazing, I don't think, was going to happen. But they weren't able to stay awake. This reminds you also of Matthew 26. Let's go there. In Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, the three same people. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So these disciples, wasn't the first time or the last time that Jesus had gone to pray, that they could not stay awake as Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven. They couldn't stay awake during the time he was suffering before he was to go to the cross. They couldn't stay awake in the time he was getting ready to be glorified at the transfiguration. And this, to me, just says something about, you know, our flesh. You know, our flesh is weak. Jesus said here in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If we try to do things on our flesh, we're going to fail. We have to do things in the spirit. Jesus Christ was praying in the spirit. He is the spirit. He's with the spirit. But we do see in Luke chapter 9 that these men, Peter, James, and John, woke up. Let's go back to Luke 9 verse 32. It says, "And when they were awake," so they woke up enough to see what was going on. And what does it say in verse 32? "They saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him." So they saw his glory, they saw the two men that stood with him, but they saw his glory. John talks about this in John chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Did John actually beheld his glory? Yeah, right here. John beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, I believe, was looking back at this transfiguration, this alteration, saying, "We beheld his glory. We saw his glory." Look at verse 29. "And as he prayed," as Jesus prayed, "the fashion of his countenance was altered." That's what it says in Matthew and in Mark, that he was transfigured. Here it says the fashion of his countenance, his face, his whole way he looked was altered. "And his raiment," his clothing, "was white and glistering." Matthew 17 said, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as a light." So, I mean, he's shining, he's white, he's bright. Mark says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." You couldn't clean anything and get that white. So he was bright, white, and shining. That's what happened during this transfiguration. And it seems to be the way that things will be in heaven, that they got a glimpse here of the future glory that we'll have. When the angel was sitting and came and rolled back the stone from the door of the tomb, the angel in Matthew is described, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. So the angel was like this, bright and white. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, describing Jesus, John saw Jesus and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. In Daniel chapter 7, the Bible says, Daniel says, "He beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days, God, did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool." And so every time that in the Bible we see the glory of heaven, we see these things, it's white like wool, it's white like snow. It's whiter than anything we can imagine. And that's what Jesus is. He was transfigured. He was white. He was bright. He was glistering. The Bible says in Revelation 19, verse 14, that when Jesus Christ comes back, when he comes back on a white horse, his eyes will be as a flame of fire. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. Jesus Christ coming back on his white steed. It says then in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." I believe that's talking about us coming back with him. And that in heaven we'll be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Every time we see these pictures of the Bible, pictures of heaven, it's white, it's clean, it's glistering, it's so bright. And that's the way Jesus makes us through his blood. He washes us with his blood and makes us white as snow. "Come now," the Bible says, "let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so the Bible, this white is a picture of being washed clean of sin. We are red like crimson. Our sins are like scarlet. Before Jesus Christ washes them with the blood that he shed, then we're washed clean and we're white, and we will be in heaven in those white and glistering clothes as they saw Jesus right here. And so this fits in with the rest of testimony from Scripture when these three men, Peter, James, John, went up, they weren't expecting anything. They were falling asleep. All of a sudden, here's Jesus, and he's shining. He's bright. He was transfigured. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and he's bright and white and shining. Let's go on to Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Moses and Elijah were standing there talking with Jesus. Seems like they were maybe asleep when this all happened. They woke up and there's Jesus. He's altered. And there's Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, you know, we talk about, the New Testament talks about the law and the prophets. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And when he speaks about the law and the prophets, he's speaking about the Old Testament. Moses wrote the law. Then there was the prophets that did the rest of the Old Testament, right? The Bible said, "For the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist came." Philip findeth Nathanael when they first found Jesus in John chapter 1. And he said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So when they talked about the Old Testament, we'd say, "We found the man that the Old Testament talked about." They said, "We found the man of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." So that to them is the Old Testament. And so really Moses and Elijah could represent the Old Testament. Here's Moses with the law, Elijah, this prophet. So representing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament right here, are Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah had experiences on a mountain where they had experiences with God. Moses, you know, first with the burning bush, later when he received the law. Elijah, he was up on the mountain after fleeing from Jezebel. And here they are again on a mountain high apart. And here they are with Jesus. Now, these same men. You know, Moses and Elijah, great prophets, great men of God. And they're speaking with Jesus, right? And what are they talking about? Verse 31 says, "Who appeared in glory," so they were also appearing in glory, "and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So here's Moses, here's Elijah, here's Jesus. I mean, three great men, if it's, you know, lawful to call Jesus a man. Three great men, and they come down. What would these three great men talk about? "Oh, you know, when I turned that staff into a snake," you know, they could talk about, "Oh, what about when I went up to heaven?" They could talk about all kinds of great miracles. What do they talk about? They talk about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Christ's death. You know, these prophets, they were looking forward to Jesus Christ. But this death that he accomplished at Jerusalem is the pinnacle of history. They could have talked about all kinds of things. When the Red Sea parted, all this stuff, they wanted to talk about his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. When these three great men of the Bible get together, they talk about Jesus Christ and the blood that was to be shed to cover, to pay for the price of the sins of mankind. But that's how important the gospel is. That's the central part of the gospel, is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and raising again. That's what they talked about. So they got together and they talked about that, which is just what Peter had gotten to saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, you know. Stop talking, Satan. That's not the things of God. That's of men." And so as if to prove it even more, now Peter, James, and John get to come see Elijah and Moses, and they get to see and hear what they were talking about, and they're talking about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So this transfiguration to me is another way of showing, you know, showing them what manner of death he must take and what was really important. That he wasn't coming to be this conquering governor Messiah. He was coming to be the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the whole world, this Lamb of God. And so that's what they talked about. They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. And most of the time you think of a decease, which he should, you know, if you're speaking of your death, how you're going to die, you're saying, "Yeah, this happened to me," or "This, you know, this bad disaster happened," or "It happened," you know. Here it says he accomplished it. Right? Because Jesus, he could have, you know, not done this. He could have called down legions of angels. He was praying to God before, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," right? He accomplished this. I don't understand all about, you know, Jesus and God and in the flesh, but in his flesh, He could not have wanted to take on what he was going to take on. But he accomplished it. He accomplished the salvation for all who would put their faith and trust in him. He accomplished it on the cross at Calvary. And that's what they were talking about. What he was going to do. What he was going to accomplish. They were talking about his decease. You know, amazing that these people would get together and talk about that. Think about these men that had, you know, that were there. Moses, you know, had led the people out of the house of bondage of Egypt. Over and over in the Bible it says, I am the Lord thy God that led thee out of the house of bondage, speaking of Egypt. Moses was that leader that led Israel out of the house of bondage. Elijah led them, you know, out of the bondage to Baal. I mean, he stood up against Baal on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven, right? He led a lot of people out of the bondage to Baal. What about Jesus Christ? He leads all who will trust in him out of bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin until we become servants of Christ. All of these men led people out of bondage. Jesus Christ leads us out of bondage to sin. Verse 33. And it came to pass as they departed from him. So they're starting to leave. Peter starts to panic. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. You know, the Bible says in Mark chapter 9, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So Peter's afraid. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what he said right here. He just kind of blurted something out. That seems to be what Peter does. But Peter just says, you know, let's build three houses, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses. Sounded like a good idea to Peter at the time. I see two things with that. There's probably more that we could see. But first of all, why would Elijah and Moses want tabernacles built on some hill outside in Israel? You know, they're in glory. They're at the house, you know, that their Father, that Jesus Christ has prepared for them. They're in heaven. And when we're in heaven, we won't want to come down and live in any kind of house on earth. Now, God's preparing a place for us. If it was not so, he would have told us. Right? That's where Jesus is at right now. We have a place, we have a tabernacle to go that is far better than here on earth. You know, the Bible talks about us, we're spirits, right? We're in this body, and this body is our earthly tabernacle. But when we leave this body's going to be laid in the ground in a tomb, in a casket, put underneath the ground, but we're not there. That's just our tab. That's our earthly home. But we're going to be absent from that body. We're going to be present with the Lord. We're not going to be no longer with that body. We're going to be with the Lord. And so we, you know, we groan in these earthly tabernacles. We groan in these earthly bodies more and more as we get older. There's no way that Elijah and Moses wanted to come back and live in a tabernacle right there. But second, it seems like Peter is kind of saying, look at this, Jesus. You're equal with these guys. Look how great you are, Jesus. There's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's you. We can build you all a tabernacle, all three of you. Just live right there, you know? Almost, you know, treating them all equally. It seems like a great compliment. But not really, because Jesus, he created Moses. Jesus created Elijah. Jesus is their Lord. He is their God. So that wasn't high praise for Jesus. Peter had just gave this great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are you, because God has revealed it to you. But we see that, you know, and that's how easy can that be for us? We know something, we confess something, we say it, and then we can say something the next day that totally contradicts what we just said, that shows we really don't have, you know, the full understanding we think we do, or we, you know, we're contradicting ourselves. And here it kind of seems to be, he doesn't understand who Jesus is, what it means to be the Son of the living God. It's not high praise for Jesus to have a tabernacle that's built on the same hill as Moses and Elijah. Jesus was their Lord. Jesus was their Savior. And as if to clear up any doubt about who Jesus was, Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So as if to clear up anything that there's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they're all just great prophets. They're all just great men. No, God the Father comes and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Right? There was the law, there was the prophets, there was Moses, there was Elijah. Who are they to listen to? Listen to the Son. Hear him. You had the law, you had the prophets, but this is the Son who has fulfilled the law and the prophets, would fulfill the law and the prophets. Here is the one about whom the law and the prophets did right. Hear him. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So Moses had written in Deuteronomy that there would be a prophet raised up, and unto him ye shall hearken. And here God is saying that. He is saying, here's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Hearken to him. Listen to him. Jesus is not on par with the other prophets. You know, other religions would put Jesus as another prophet, another good man, a man who taught some truth, a man who deserves to be praised. But Jesus isn't just another man who deserves to be praised, who said some good things, who did some good things. Jesus is not that. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God itself. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one that was to bring in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Here you had the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament. Jesus was to bring in the New Testament. We're no longer under the Law. We are under grace. We are under the New Covenant that Christ brought in His blood. When we, you know, celebrate communion, He said, "This blood is a new covenant in my blood," or "this cup is a new covenant in my blood." He brought in a new covenant, a new testament. And through Jesus, through faith in him, through calling out to him, through his blood, we can be made part of the kingdom of God. And so this, I believe, was an important event, this transfiguration. And important in showing who he was. Important in showing what was really important about what he was going to do. His decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It was important to see that he wasn't on par with Moses and Elijah, but this was my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, because we can go right to Peter and see what he said about what he learned, what the transfiguration meant. In the inspired scripture, we can see more about what this transfiguration was. Just real quick, as I was talking about it, about our earthly tabernacle, our bodies, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He's speaking of his death, right? I mean, when we die, we're just putting off this tabernacle. Our spirit is going to be free from this tabernacle, from this house, from this body. And we're going to be free. We're going to be absent from this body, absent from this tabernacle, present with the Lord. And so I just saw that, and just that's what we were talking about. But look in verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What's he speaking about? Transfiguration. They heard that voice when the cloud came around them and the voice from God out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about, you know, these things. These aren't cunningly devised fables. This isn't some people getting together and saying, "Hey, let's make this religion." You know, I would accuse, you know, Mormonism of being a cunningly devised fable. You know, Joseph Smith and his comrades got together and wrote down stuff. Peter's saying that's not what happened. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw it, and one of the times they saw it was here at the transfiguration. They saw his power. They saw in verse 17 that he received from God the Father honor and glory. And so this thing was another thing in their mind. When these three, Peter, James, and John, saw this transfiguration, it brought Jesus more honor and glory. So not only did they know he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, now they saw even more how exalted he was, how important he was, who he really was. So this was a lesson to them to see his honor and his glory that God the Father had given to Jesus Christ. When they heard this, when they saw this transfiguration. And Peter says here, we were eyewitnesses. We saw these things. You know, in the court of law, you know, you can use all this circumstantial evidence, but one thing overrides anything. It's an eyewitness. Multiple eyewitnesses, well then, you know, there's no doubt. Eyewitnesses, and Peter said, I was an eyewitness. We were eyewitnesses, it says. Were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. I mean, John says our hands have handled Him, we have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have looked upon Him. He is the Word of Life. So, what we're following in the Bible aren't cunningly devised fables. These were things that men actually saw. These were things that men actually died for. Peter said, you know, I know that shortly I'm going to put off this earthly tabernacle like our Lord Christ has told me. He knew he was going to die. He was going to die because of his belief. Die because of what he knew, what he had witnessed about Jesus Christ. There was no doubt in his mind he should die. He knew where he was going. He's going to put off this earthly tabernacle and go to be present with the Lord. And so we're not following people like, again, I bring up the Book of Mormon, but you know, some of those Crowder brothers or whoever they were there with Joseph Smith, they later renounced that they ever saw these golden plates. The disciples never renounced it. They sealed it with their blood. They died for the things that they saw. They died for the things that they heard, for the things that they handled, for the things that they witnessed. They were eyewitnesses. These are not cunningly devised fables. And they saw that day at the Transfiguration that He was Lord. They had a glimpse of the glory which was to come. They had a glimpse of heaven. And they had more evidence given to them about what Jesus came to do. You know, if they still held in their minds that He's going to be this earthly king right now, He's going to come to reign and rule forever from Jerusalem, they could see that no. Even Moses and Elijah, when they got together to talk with Jesus, they were talking about His death, His decease, which He would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so here we see the importance of this gospel. When these important, great men come and get together, they talk about Jesus Christ and His decease that He accomplished at Jerusalem. So that's my encouragement to us. Now, we're not great men, but when we get together with other believers, then we ought to be talking about Jesus Christ, be talking about the gospel, be talking about the Word of God. That's what they didn't come down to talk about the weather. They came down and they talked about His decease, which He should accomplish in Jerusalem. These are the things that the angels desire to look into, that we have written in the Word of God. We know what Jesus Christ did, and these things should never lose that wonder in our mind, should never lose that place where we want to talk about these things. And so I challenge you, if you've got to that place where it's kind of stale, you can see nothing else but prayer. Prayer and getting the Word of God and think back to who we were before we were in Christ. And may we be found talking about, thinking about, living out the gospel, the good news of our salvation that's available to all that will repent and believe the gospel. We should be ambassadors for Christ, the ambassadors for that gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this account of the Transfiguration and these lessons we can learn from it. Lord, I look forward to the time that we will be like Him and we'll see Him as He is, that we will also be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, when we put off these earthly tabernacles and are transformed into our heavenly bodies. And Lord, I thank You that we serve a Lord and Savior who is not equal with the prophets, who's not just a prophet, who's not just a man who wrote something down, but He is the Son of the living God and who is our Lord, who came and lived and accomplished our salvation when He died for us. Lord, help us not to forget that, not to become unthankful for that, not to ever live without that. And when we get together with other Christians, other believers, we talk about the gospel. We talk about our Lord and Savior. Help us to live that out. Help us to be ambassadors for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.